Well, again, as we think of the epistle to the Hebrews, we've come to the last chapter of Hebrews. The writer is giving some practical exhortations to the believers he is writing to, as they are in danger of going back to Judaism and Old Testament temple sacrifices again. There's pressure on them, and they are sensing that's what they should do in their Christian lives, and the writer is writing here to encourage them not to do so. But to go back would be a slap in the face to Jesus Christ, and they've come to trust Him as their personal Savior. And I would mention to you, friends, this morning, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin, you've experienced the forgiveness of your sins, you now have eternal life, and you are on your way to heaven. That's a very good thing to do and to understand. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit Himself comes to indwell you. He wants to empower you. He wants to teach you. He wants to guide you in all things in the Christian life. This Christian life is a supernatural life exercised, and again, through the power of the Spirit of God, as we walk as new creations in Christ, depending upon the Lord, moment by moment and day by day. He had said He'd never leave us nor forsake us. He's given us the Spirit of God even to do this. So as we think of the exhortations here given to the Hebrews here in chapter 13, we can apply these truths to ourselves as well. And I trust that you'll be challenged by what I have to say this morning and what goes on in this particular last chapter. It's kind of a summation of what the writer wants these believers to know, and he wants them to understand. But before we do that, first a quick review of where we've come in the past already. This epistle is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's written to Hebrew Jewish believers who had trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, and yet were under this pressure to go back and to go back to Judaism and to forsake their Savior. Chapter 1 through chapter 10, the middle of chapter 10, speaks all about the superiority of Christ. He's better, better, better than anything that they had in the past. We are now in the second part here, having to do with the application of Christ to the Christian life from 10:19 through the end of the epistle. And we've noted here in the past some practical exhortations to hear and heed in our Christian lives in 10, 11, and in 12 there. But now we're in this last chapter, some closing exhortations to consider from Hebrews 13. Now, what does Christ want of His children? What does Christ want of you? And what does Christ want of you there? And that's what these verses here are really all about. So we're going to go ahead quickly here to these first few on your handout. As you can see from last week, we went over them again. So we want to ask the question, these include what? First of all, an attitude of Christian compassion. Let's look at these first three verses. He says, let brotherly love, Christian love, continue. Obviously, there was this thought that it might not continue, especially if they go carnal and go back to temple sacrifices. They're going to grieve the Spirit of God in their lives. But He says, let brotherly love continue. So there should be love within the family of God. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. This love should be for them. And this speaks of hospitality. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That refers again back to Abraham and Lot. As Christ and two angels came there, two angels came to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah to judge the city. And at first they knew they were special, at least Lot, Abraham knew that, but not, Lot might have not known it right away, but he was certainly informed of it soon after that. Verse 3, it says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. So we have to have this attitude of Christian compassion. And again, all of these are going to be done for us and through us by the Spirit of God. You just don't crank this out in the flesh. You need to be saved. You need to have the Spirit of God in your life for these to be true. And the writer is seeking to encourage these saints to do these things. And he's writing them in this epistle so that they would take heed to what he has to say, and we would take heed of these things as well. Secondly, they need to have an attitude of Christian virtue or holiness. And this is true in marriage and out of marriage. Notice verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled in God's eyes. But fornicators and adulterers, God promises to judge them. So there needs to be an attitude of Christian virtue for that to be true of you. Holiness in your Christian life. Number 3, there needs to be an attitude of Christian contentment, verse 5. Let your conduct, believers, be without covetousness. Stop wanting more. Be content with such things as you have. Here's the promise so that you can be content. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God is with you. He has your back. He's thinking of you. He wants the best for you in your Christian life as well. Number four, we need to have a Christ-like courage, verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. People can do things, our spouses and our children or ourselves, even by running ourselves into debt somehow. But God says, I'm for you. I've got your back. I will be your helper. I will be with you, even in those tremendous and difficult trials. We need to have a Christ-like consideration towards our spiritual leaders, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. Why? Because they've spoken to you the word of God to you, whose faith you are to follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So remember them and to consider their example in life. It should be a good example. Number 6, they are to have a Christ-like consistency in life. This is based on verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you've put your faith in Him, He's always been true. He was true in the Old Testament. He's true when He came in His life and ministered to people. He's true for us as well. So we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord so that we can have a Christ-like consistency, because He doesn't change, and His spirit and His essence is exactly the same all the time. Number 7 is what we looked at quite in depth last week. Now look at number 7 from verse 9 there. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So we see in this verse again this warning at first, do not be carried off with diverse or strange doctrines. Since this is written to the Hebrew believers, it's probably referring again to the law of Moses from the Old Testament. The admonition is that it is good that the heart be established with grace, with God's goodness, not with foods, not with diets, not with days, if that's what they were caught up with in the Old Testament, but with God's favor, His goodness in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to save us from our sins by the grace of God. And with the Old Testament law, was consisting of diets and days, they have never saved or sanctified anyone. Matter of fact, let's just look back here and look at a couple of verses there. Go back with me to Hebrews 7. As the writer has chomped down on the law of Moses here again and again and again in this epistle. Notice in chapter 7, verse 19. He says, for the law, the Old Testament Mosaic law, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through whom we draw near to God. That hope, my friends, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jump down to verse 23. There also were many priests in the Old Testament because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, Jesus, because He continues forever, He's eternal. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lived to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What a Savior! And He has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those Old Testament priests did, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this Christ did once for all. When did He do that? When He offered up Himself. Notice the last sacrifice saves, friends. Christ is the last sacrifice. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So again, we're leaving the things from the Old Testament here. We're going on to new things. And we need to have a conviction of Christian truth concerning these very things. And the reason for that, as we go back to chapter 13, verse 10 and following will tell us more reasons for this here. So what do we see now on your handout for new material? Number 8. We need to have a communion / fellowship with Christ, who is our life. We need to have a communion / fellowship with Christ, who is our life. And this is true if you've been saved by the grace of God. And I trust if you haven't been saved, you would consider believing in Christ and taking Him as your personal Savior. He wants to be your life. He doesn't want your life. He wants to give you His life. Amazingly. Let's just read these verses 10 through 14 for a minute. We have an altar, the writer says, from which those who serve the tabernacle, again, reference to the Old Testament, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, Old Testament, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So what do we want to see and what do we want to draw out from these verses here? Well, first thing we want to see is that a communion based on an altar, first of all, and that altar was Jesus. See? He is Jesus, 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So here's a reference made to an altar, and altars were always the place of sacrifice, the place where blood was shed, and most churches today have altars up front. We don't have an altar here. We just have this table. This is not an altar, friends. This is the only thing this does is hold up my computer. And when we're in the gym, it holds up the projector. So we don't do any sacrificing here on this table. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the last sacrifice. When you go into a church that's got this altar up front and the minister turns around and bows down, and if he can plug into God for you, you need to get up and leave. Because that church does not understand we're in the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not offering sacrifices for sin. We're going to offer sacrifices. I'm going to mention that this morning, but not for sin. Why? Christ was the last sacrifice for sin. I think I've got that here. Yeah, even in the Old Testament, you know, these Old Testament saints offered sacrifices, and those lambs that were laid on that altar were picturing or foretelling of the coming of Christ who would die on that cross for our sins. Israel had altars in the Old Testament where sacrifices were offered for sin, where animals were offered and blood was shed. But Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. Again, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple have no right to eat. What am I saying here? Well, the writer states those Hebrews who participated in temple sacrifice have no right to eat or partake or participate in the sacrifice of Christ. Why is that? Because they have forgotten or they've not seen that Christ is the last and ultimate sacrifice for sins. That's why. So as I think of now, why is that? I have a second point on your handout there. Verse 11 tells us, for the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they were burned outside the camp. No, this reason again is stated right there. They were taken outside of the camp, outside of Judaism, is the idea here. See? Now this was true, friends, in the Old Testament tabernacle in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, sacrifices for sins were taken outside. They didn't enter into the sanctuary here at all. And then later on in the temple, they were taken outside of the gate of the city. And we know that Christ was sacrificed outside of Judaism, outside of the city. That's the point we're trying to make here as we think of this. Now, why is that significant? Because in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sacrifices. This is not in your handout, by the way. You can just listen. There was a sweet savor offering of which the priest could partake of and they could eat of those offerings. And then there was the offering for sin, especially on the Day of Atonement. Those sacrifices were burned outside and many of these sacrifices were burned on the altar, but it was still outside of the sanctuary. Here's the sanctuary here in the Old Testament. And the same would be true in Jesus' day, as we shall see here in just a minute. But Christ's sacrifice on the cross represented both of those types of sacrifices. First of all, He was a sweet savor to God on the one hand, and an adequate sin offering on the other to satisfy the justice of God before the throne of God. Okay? Note with me again, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they are burned outside the camp. Now the question is, what did that specifically mean? Okay? And let me just stay here. What the camp was to Israel, as we could back up here for a minute, what the camp was to Israel in the wilderness, Jerusalem was to the Jews in Jesus' day. This was the center of worship in Jesus' day. You had to come to Judaism. You had to come to the temple. You had to sacrifice in Jesus' day. In the old days, although Israel camped around this camp, even a person like Uriah, who was a Hittite, came from a pagan nation, when he came to Judaism, he would have to come the way of the priest to sacrifice and to make those offerings as well on that altar there. Okay? But Christ was slain outside of Jerusalem on Calvary, on the hill of shame, outside of Judaism. There he was made a sin offering for you and for me. And that's why on that cross, Jesus died for you so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. That you wouldn't have to pay for your own sins because he paid for sins for you on that cross. And that's why his sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice so that you didn't have to pay for sin because Christ got the job done for you. See? That altar was the cross. His death and later his resurrection is the basis of our justification as well as our communion and fellowship with him today. And it was outside of Jerusalem, outside of the religious realm in Jesus' day. And this was significant to these Hebrew believers as they had come to Christ outside of Judaism to be saved. That's very, very important and significant. So my second point here is this. This is a communion we can enjoy outside the sphere of religion as well. Note with me verses 12 and 13 of chapter 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. See? Therefore, here's the admonition then to these Hebrew believers and to us today, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Amazing. Our communion and fellowship with Christ is based on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He died on that cross to pay for our sins. And it was not in Jerusalem, in Judaism, that he did that. No, they took him outside of the city, separated him from religion. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. And that's why this relationship you can have with Christ begins only at the foot of the cross when each person is willing to consider. And God the Father says, you know, I'm satisfied with what my son did upon that cross. What do you think of him? Are you satisfied with his death and resurrection on your behalf? So people, when they hear the word of God, they have to consider, did Jesus Christ pay the sin debt price once and for all for me? And when they do, they can believe in him. They can have eternal life. And that's why all people need to consider Christ. When Kurt spoke yesterday at the wedding, he did a great job in presenting the gospel, challenging the people. I thought he did. I was encouraged by what he said. But that's why if you don't come to the cross of Christ, you can't be saved. You can come to church here. You can come and sit here every week. But if you don't come to the cross of Christ, you can't be saved. Why is that? Because we can't save anyone. We can only tell people how they are saved through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. Thus, the basis of our communion with Christ is his sacrificial death on behalf of our sins. Verse 13 again. Therefore, in light of what has just been said, Jesus also, that he might therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And that's why we need to keep in mind that the temple and Judaism still remained intact when Jesus did this inside that city of Jerusalem. Remember, Christ up on the hill was crying and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers his chicks under my wings, but you were unwilling. So Jesus suffered and paid for our sins outside of and in spite of Judaism. That's significant. and very, very important. Because Christianity is unique. It is not a religion. It is a relationship with Christ by faith. And since Christ was providing salvation outside of Judaism, there could be no communion and fellowship for a Hebrew believer of the first century inside of a Judaistic system, which they were thinking about going back to. Does that make sense? Now that Christ had paid the price of sin, and that's why when Christ died on that cross, Jesus paid it all for you and for me. You don't have to pay if He paid it for you. And that's why you can go to heaven on His coattails, on His work, because Christ paid for your sins once and for all. So what's the application today? Well, the application today means that there can be no fellowship or communion with Christ today with any religious system that denies the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And that's why I'm never going back to Lutheranism. They never made that clear to me. No way would I ever go back to that. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for my sins once and for all. I'm aligning myself with a bunch of believers who have seen that by the grace of God, and I've separated myself. And matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let's look at a couple of verses there. As we think of fellowship and communion, Second Corinthians 6:14 says this. And this is where separation comes in. And a lot of times people don't like that word separation because it challenges them to separate from what they thought was right in the past. They're seeing a difference. It says, do not be, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you go back, those churches are oftentimes filled with unbelievers. Religious folk, yes, but unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness, you, with lawlessness, those who are not saved? What communion has light with darkness? None. What concord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? Well, no part, apart from trying to reach them with a message and standing clear and having them see the difference. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them, I will walk among them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. I like that. Therefore, Dave, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And if you do, I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises as believers, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's why when a person gets saved and they see that really that what transpired upon that cross is finished and they're resting in that work, why would you go back to a system that is really unclear about that? And sometimes people say, well, I'm going to go back there and try to be a light. Well, according to 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, you are to separate from them and you are to align yourself with some believers who believe the same way that Bible believers believed in the first century. And I believe that's why we have a Bible church where the gospel is preached and people gather to hear the word of God. And we're trying to save as many off the wreck as we can by the grace of God. And again, this is why I'm never going back to Lutheranism. I have Christ. I don't need religion if I have the reality in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I saw that by faith, and I claimed that by faith, but someone explained to me what the Word of God said, and because I saw that, I believed that for myself, and then I began to bring my life in line what I thought Christ would want from me. So for these Hebrews to go back to Judaism as a saved Hebrew would be tantamount to forsaking Christ and extending the right hand of fellowship to a system that had cast Him out and killed Him outside of their system. And that's why Christ says, you come out of there. You get saved and you believe in me, you come out of the system you were raised in, perhaps. And you join with some believers. And like precious faith, that's what you need to do. So tell me, friends, do you think God would be pleased with a Hebrew believer going back to Judaism? After they had seen and tasted that the Lord was good and had been saved by the grace of God? No way. No way. They should not go back. That's for sure. Thus we are told in verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, outside of Judaism, bearing his reproach. And believers, when you get saved and you take a stand for Jesus Christ, there's going to be reproach. You know, my family thought, boy, so young to have lost his mind. He's crazy. He drives 60 miles one way to go to church. And I drove up from Duluth to Silver Bay before there was a church even in Duluth. So young to have lost his mind. People have moved here from different parts of the countries. I'm just amazed that they've done that. Why? For the teaching of God's Word. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will hate you. But if you stand for Christ, you will be reproached for it somehow, some way. And even sometimes at the fairs, people go by and you hear comments. And you know, and that's just the way it is, friends. We need to expect that. No doubt about that. But if you identify with Christ and you take Him as your Savior from sin, you will be saved forever. And that will be wonderful for you and for me. This is why religion has been a curse placed upon man from the time of Adam, covering himself with fig leaves to make himself respectable to God after he fell into sin. God rejected his efforts then, and he still rejects man's efforts to save himself today. If we could save ourselves, why did Jesus have to come and die this terrible death on the cross? I mean, you know, just do whatever you think you need to do to save yourself. But there was no other way. That's why Jesus came and died. Matter of fact, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here's all kinds of people on the broad road, and few are getting on the narrow road and coming to Christ and going to heaven. Why is that? Because it's so simple. They just don't see. They think they can do something for God. Can I? And God says, no, I'll do it for you and in spite of you. Would you believe me? Would you take it by faith? Would you be saved by the grace of God? And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes through me. Have you come to Christ by faith? That's what you need to do to be saved as well. Thirdly, though, this sets forth why the Hebrew believers must go outside of the city. Only there could they experience now a communion or fellowship that is spiritual in nature. Spiritual in nature, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city inside Jerusalem. See? But we seek one which is yet to come. Do not look for a physical city here, but seek one by faith which is yet to come. All our prospects and hopes are not earthward, but heavenward. They are spiritual and not physical in nature. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:18 it says, well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're only temporary. Our bodies are temporary here. They need to be changed. But the things which are not seen, the things of God, the spiritual things of the promises of God, they are spiritual and they are eternal in nature. Thus our prospect for heaven is not in Jerusalem, nor in Mecca, nor in Rome, nor in Salt Lake City, where the Mormons meet. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ who died on that cross to pay for your sins and my sins. And because of Christ, we are looking for the rapture. We are looking for heaven. We are looking for this new Jerusalem by faith. There's the city that was spoken of again and again in the book of Hebrews that we've looked at in the past. It's this great heavenly city where there will be no altar, no temple, no sacrifice offered. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice, the last altar for sins forever. Now there will be a temple in the millennium on earth where sacrifice will be made as a memorial to Christ. And just like we partake of communion as a memorial to remember Christ. And you can look in Ezekiel and see some of those things. But again, there will be a remembrance, a memorial of what Christ done. Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. Matter of fact, back up a page in Hebrews again, to chapter 10. Let's look at that. 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice the finality. Verse 11 again is a reference to Old Testament. And every priest in the Old Testament stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by his one offering, he has perfected forever. Notice that, even for the future, those who are presently being sanctified. Christ is the last sacrifice for sins forever. So in light of that, let's go to Colossians 3. And I was going to include this last week, but I didn't get to this, so we'll look at it here this morning here in Colossians 3. We spent a lot of time last week in Colossians looking at the days and all the things that the mystical things and the legalistic things that the Colossians were getting involved with there. But in Colossians 3:1, which says, if then you were raised with Christ, and every believer has been, we are to seek those things which are above. Notice our eyes are to be turned up, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. This word seek means to seek in order to find. It's in the present tense. We're to keep on seeking. Active voice, something we're to choose to do. Imperative mood, this is a command of God. Things above, the spiritual things of God, this will require faith in God's promises on your part to do that very thing. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We don't want to walk by sight, but we want to walk by faith. Set your mind, the Greek word there means to have a mindset or way of thinking, and to be of the same mind and agree together. This as well as in the present tense, active voice, imperative mood. And why are we to do that? Verses 3 and 4 tells us. For you died. When we died, the moment we believe, this is our identification, and your present life is hidden with Christ in God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And when Christ, who is right now our life, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now that's tremendous truth given to believers by the grace of God that you and I need to understand and we need to grasp by faith. Okay? All right, let's go back to Hebrews 13 and keep moving ahead here. Another thing the writer wants these believers and us to have is a worship and service rendered to God in our lives. And this is found in verses 15 and 16. Let's read those verses. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with the, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. He wants a worship and a service rendered to God in our lives. And this, again, is based upon our yieldedness to God and his will in life. Understanding God's goodness and grace to us produces worship of God and service rendered to God and to others. That's why it says in beginning of verse 15, therefore, again, here's that word. In light of what has just been said, notice the appeal here in verse 15. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And although Christ was the last sacrifice for sin, believers are to continually offer sacrifice, not for sin, but for worship and in worship of him. So the question we want to know is, what are those sacrifices that we can render as believers today? Well, number one, he mentions the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Okay? What God wants from his children is worship and the praise of thanksgiving for who he is and what he has provided for us. Now, thanksgiving is given throughout the Word of God. I'm going to show you a multiple set of verses here, but here's the verse that always comes to mind in my thinking, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Notice it doesn't say for everything, it says in everything. You can't give thanks for everything. If you had a flat tire on the way to church, you'd go, oh, bummer. Or maybe more, you would have said. Okay? But in that, you can give thanks. Why? For whatever happens, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, sometimes that's difficult with people who have really some serious, difficult things going on in their life. And whatever is going on, you know, it oftentimes can't be shared. But at the same time, here's a universal promise. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let me show you some verses. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing, and know that the Lord, He is good. He is God, And it is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with what? Thanksgiving. And into His courts with what? Praise. Believer, be thankful unto Him, and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generation. I really like the fact that we can depend upon the fact that God is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generation. In Leviticus 22:29, Moses told the people, when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. I mean, if you are forced to give thanks, that's really not an offering to God, is it? No. That's why you have to do this freely. When you give financially, you give freely of what God has given to you. Some more verses here. 1 Chronicles 16, 34 to 36. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles. Now, this was Israel's request in the Old Testament. Why? To give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said amen and praise the Lord here. A New Testament verse, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing in your life, but in everything by prayer, supplication, notice, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God expects us to have this thankful attitude in life. Instead of being grumbling and moaning, we are to give thanks. 2 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How is that possible? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how victory is possible. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Through us, look at that. Through us He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge. You've got to know something to be used of the Lord so that what you say and what you do is a fragrance that He's pleased with. See? Very important to understand and to note. It's the fruit of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:20. We're to give thanks always for all things to God. This comes right after 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in heaven, thanksgiving will be given. Revelation 11. And the 24 elders, representative of the church, who sat before God on their thrones, fell down on their faces and worshiped, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. I mean, this is going to happen then, but God is still on the throne reigning today. We need to keep that in mind. Let's not lose sight of that. Okay? So one sacrifice we can make is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But secondly, how about that of doing good works for God's glory? 13:16, do not forget to do good. Okay, and this speaks again of good works. Good works are very appropriate for the believer in Christ. They should be the result of our salvation, but never the means to our salvation here. Let me show you a couple of verses. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved. How do we get saved? Right here. Through faith, through believing. Notice it's not of yourselves. Cross that out. It is the gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. But notice verse 10, for we are His workmanship. He's created us in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in good works in our life. And there needs to be good works in your life, and there need to be good works and more in my life. Why is that? Because it's for God's glory. Notice this verse, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What? Your good works. I didn't underline it, but I should have underlined it there. And here's a couple from Titus. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable for men. Does God need our good works? No. But if we're going to be a testimony to men, they need to see some aspect of our good works, not to go to heaven, but because we're going to heaven. They need to know that Christ is making a difference in our life. In Titus 3:14, let our people, believers, also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. See? So we have the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. There's the sacrifice of good works for the glory of God. Number three, that of sharing financially for the needs of others. This is also in 16. Look there. Do not forget to do good and to share. That means to share financially with others. And this can take on any number of charitable needs. And friends, there are many. I mean, you're getting calls on the phone. We need your money to support this. You're getting letters in the mail. You're getting emails, and everybody's appealing for money. And we're even asking for your money here, you know, in regards to the church and the support of the church. We're bombarded today with every conceivable need there is by phone, by mail, by email. Who you give to, though, is your business. But you only have so many dollars, so you need to be wise with what you share. I'm going to show you some verses here. First question I'm going to ask, are they believers that you're sharing with? Do they share the same biblical concerns that you do? Do they have any say in, do you have any say in how your money is spent? Are they reputable? And that's why when we ask for your money, I trust that you're believing that we're using that money for good in some way. I say this because of what the Bible says. Let me show you some verses and I'll draw your attention to certain things here. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So the Bible says you can support all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, zeroing in on the needs of believers. Now, there's a number of verses I'm going to show you here, and you can decide what you want to do with your money and who you want to give to. I'm not trying to put pressure on you. I'm trying to show you what the Bible says here, okay? In Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, and in the context, Jesus' brethren is in reference to the nation of Israel, you did it unto me. So again, Israel is a very worthy cause to give to and to support. But I would say this, and I get letters. There's a Jewish organization that sends out letters all the time asking for Gentile money to be given to their organization so they can help people go back to the promised land. I would tell you this, they are not believers in Yeshua. They are not believers in Christ. They are Old Testament Orthodox Jews, and you can give to that organization if you want. I did at first until someone challenged me about that and said, you need to be careful with that, Dave. You don't want to be a partaker of that, which is not what God would have you to do. I mean, you can give to all men, but again, when you give to a Jewish organization, you want to be sure they're saved in light because they need to be believers in Jesus Christ. So I would say there are some organizations that are not believers, and if you give to them, that's up to you. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to who? The saints, and do minister. So the Bible, again, keeps pointing us back to helping believers, especially. But that doesn't mean you can't give to the Heart Fund or a cancer organization. You might want to do that. That's your business. Okay, so I'm just trying to show you again, biblically, if you want only have so many dollars, who are you going to give to, and what should you do with that? Okay, let's go into turn in our Bibles here to 1 John. Take a couple of pages to the right. 1 John 3. We got some time here yet. 1 John 3:13. We'll start there and we'll read here. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in a death-like existence. I showed you that verse last week. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for who? The brethren. See, again, it always comes back to believers. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Good question. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him, because, again, God is motivating us, and again, it's going, in these verses, it's going to brethren, it's going to saints, it's going to believers. So I'm just trying to get you to see that. Go with me to 3 John and look there. A couple of verses here. 3 John 5, beloved, writing to believers, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, again, believers, and for strangers. So here's people that aren't even known, but they're strangers. But let's keep reading. It'll define who these strangers are. Who have borne witness of your love for before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. So these strangers were then itinerant preachers who were preaching the gospel that these saints didn't know personally, but had been recommended by others, and they were preaching the truth. And this passage of Scripture is saying you should support those people if the opportunity comes to do so. I mean, I've gone to hospitals and made calls on people, and there's been a guest standing there, and you know, and I witnessed to him, and this guy's a believer. I didn't even know. I go back to the elevator, and he's right behind me. He wants to give me $50. He says, I just appreciated what you said in there. I'd like to support your ministry. Laid $50 on me. I didn't know who he was. I said, are you a believer? He goes, yes, I am. I said, because I can't take it from you if you're not. I only can take it from believers. That's why we're not having rummage sales and trying to bring in the unsaved to get their money from them. We don't do it that way. We trust the Lord that believers are going to support the teaching of the Word of God and the furtherance of the gospel. That's your responsibility and my responsibility in light of that. Let me see if I read it all. Verse 7. Because they went forth for His name's sake in the name of Jesus. And notice, they took nothing from the Gentiles. They took nothing from the unsaved. We therefore ought to receive such that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So if we're going to work for the truth, to support a stranger or someone you don't even know, if you want are led of the Lord to do that, you could do that. But they need to be a believer, and you need to be a believer, and we're not trying to get money from the unsaved to support the teaching of our church. We're trusting the Lord that if God is in this ministry, He will raise the funds that are needed to support this ministry. Okay? So there's this financial sharing that's going on here. Okay? So we see that worship and praise is to be Godward, while good works and sharing is to be manward. There's no doubt about that. Number 4, that of presenting our bodies to God for His purposes. And this is especially true in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's look at these verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. Notice your body is to be what? A living sacrifice. God is done with dead sacrifices. Why? Because Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever, and He died 2,000 years ago. So God now wants the fruit of our lips giving thanks. He wants good works in our lives. He wants us to share financially, and He wants us to present or yield our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. But this sacrifice needs to be holy, set apart, acceptable to God, which is reasonable. It's your reasonable service unto Him. It's reasonable that you do that because He died for you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove 3 things: that God's will is good, that God's will is acceptable, and that God's will is perfect. Wow. Amazing. Amazing. So God wants to use your body in my body, and I can show you that from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own any longer, because you were bought at a price, Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. These sacrifices are acceptable to God because they're done as unto the Lord. They're done through Jesus Christ. Wow, that's amazing. So God wants us to sacrifice, not for sin. He was the last sacrifice, Christ. But because we've been saved by the grace of God. Okay? Number 10 on your handout. There should also be a response that recognizes God's plan and order in His church. As we go back to Hebrews 13, let's read verses 17 and 18. Obey those who rule over you, and we already studied these verses, but I'm going to hit them again, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Okay? So if God has a plan and has an order that we must recognize and bring our lives in line of in the church, what plan and what order is it? Well, first of all, there's the rule of the elders, verse 17 tells us. Obey those who rule over you. That's what God wants. And you're to submit yourselves to them. Why? Because they watch, because of their watchful care. The church is not a democracy where the majority rules. Church elders are to rule God's church. Nor is it a place where anarchy rules, where everyone does what they feel like. The book of Ruth is going to bring that out. They lived in the time of Judges when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The church is a place where God rules by His Word. So here we have, you know, Jesus Christ on His throne, and the Spirit of God is present, and the Word of God is being presented, and here we have the believers in the local church. So the rule of the Word of God is first and foremost in our thinking. We need to understand and we need to note that. Secondly, here's another illustration, the structure of a local church. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church. Under Him are elders, and they are leaders in the church, and deacons who are their assistants, and then there's the spiritually gifted congregation. But again, between Jesus Christ and the elders is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So God is asking you to submit to those who rule over you because they watch for your souls. Okay? So we want to understand that. So secondly now, we want to understand the responsibility of the elder. What's the responsibility of the elder? Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. They watch for your souls, as one day they will have to give an account to Christ for what they do and what they teach. You have a verse on that, Pastor? Yeah, I do. Here's 1 Peter 5:2. Peter's writing to those he's writing to, and he addresses the leaders of the church, and he says, you elders, you are to shepherd the flock of God. That means pastor them, you know, care for them. Which is, notice, the flock is among you, serving as an overseer. This is a ruler. You're not doing it by compulsion, but you're doing it willingly. You're not doing it for dishonest gain, but you need to be paid or cared for, okay? But you're doing it eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. So I hope you would sense that I'm not trying to lord it over you at all. I'm trying to come alongside. I'm trying to be the leader here. And we're, as a board, are meeting tonight. We need your prayers and your guidance and your support for us. That I need to be an example to the flock. Who's going to follow a tyrant? Nobody likes a tyrant. And I'm not trying to be a tyrant, nor do I want to be a tyrant. The elder's responsibility calls them to keep one eye on the fact that one day they will give an account directly to Christ for the position and the authority they hold. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers of the Word of God, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. We're going to be called on the carpet, and that means we're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment and have to give an account for what we've said and done. Pastors are to shepherd or pastor the flock which is among them. They are to serve as an overseer to administrate and direct the church of God. They are to provide spiritual food and nourishment for growth. They are to get after wayward and disobedient believers. They are to encourage the young or weaker believers. They are to keep encouraging all the believers as they teach the Word of God. And they are to be hospitable and a good example to the flock for them to follow. And I'm trying to, by the grace of God, again, I can't do this apart from the Spirit of God. You can't submit in, to me apart from the Spirit of God because who does he think he is? You know, that kind of an attitude. So we looked at the rule of the elders, the responsibility of the elders. Now let's look at the reactions to the elders can either be that of joy or that of grief. Let's read verse 17 again. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. That will be unprofitable for you. What does that mean? That means that one day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for we must all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to go to heaven, this is in heaven, that each one may receive what is due him for the things which he hath done in the body, whether good or bad. So all believers are going to stand and give an account. I'm going to be there to give an account for what my role and position was. You're going to be there to give an account for your role and position. That's why it's when you begin to see what the Word of God has to say, there's an order, there's a plan to what God has here. And that should be very, very good for you and for me. I think we're not going to read verse 18. In light of tonight, let's read it. Okay? Because pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Obviously, the writer was probably imprisoned. Who knows where he was? And he wanted to come back and he wanted to minister to this church here. Okay? So what does all this mean to you? Well, it means, again, apart from the Spirit of God and apart from your willingness to see what the Word of God has to say, these exhortations will not be true of you, nor would they be true of the Hebrews. And, you know, we don't always know until my last study if the Hebrews responded. But I looked ahead, I've studied ahead, and I've got some information I'll give you, and I have my last study on how the Hebrew believers did and in light of all of these things. But we trust again that the Lord, He can guide and He can direct. But let me ask you this. Are you saved here today? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And if you haven't, you need to just, in the quietness of your heart, put your faith in Christ. Believe in Him. And if you are saved, are you yielding to God? Are you depending upon Him? Why? We're all one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is the first day of the rest of your life. And even though you've screwed up in the past and maybe drug your feet and not been what God wanted you to be, you can't get water that's gone over the dam. But you can serve Him today and you can choose to serve Him tomorrow by the grace of God. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your grace and we commit our time to you this morning. Thank you again for this epistle to the Hebrew believers, for these exhortations that were pertinent to those believers who were thinking about leaving Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. And the writers encourage them not to do that. And I'm encouraging the saints here to keep walking with the Lord. Time is short. Christ's return is imminent. We want to be used of you, Father, to reach people with the message of the gospel. I pray for the Ramsey Fair this week that you would use us there, Father, and bring people to our booth that we can share Christ with. I pray for Kent and Catherine as they begin their life together, that you would uphold them. I pray for the saints who could not be here today for whatever reason, that you would guide and direct with them. And I pray for each person here as well, that we'd walk with you, depend upon you, and make our life count. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.